Before we go to Hebrews, let me just give a side note. What Mike read was very instructive this morning and excellent. And it reminded me once again of just how wise our Lord Jesus Christ was when he was here on earth. Because even those that came to arrest him one time had to admit, never a man spoke like this man. It was something that they had never heard before. And right there in Luke chapter 5, if you remember, you don't need to turn there. If you want to, you can. I'm just going to read a couple of the verses. In Luke 5, when he saw their faith, he said to the man that was there, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." That was an interesting way to confront the one that was sick. "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And, of course, as Mike said, the Pharisees were offended. And what in the world? What's this man trying to do? He speaks blasphemies. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They didn't say it, but they were thinking it. They were reasoning amongst themselves, maybe even whispering amongst themselves silently. And Christ, who knows all things, perceived their thoughts. He answered and said, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? What's easier to say?" It's kind of an interesting thing that he says. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? I think we'd all have to admit they probably would be equally easy to roll off our tongues. But we would be less inclined to say, your sins be forgiven you. We probably wouldn't be bold enough to say, rise up and walk either, to tell you the truth. But, he did. He rose. He did heal the man. But notice what the answer was. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." And then he said, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man did. So that's an incredible thing when you think about it. And there are people that will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God while he was on earth. Now, the liberals will tell you that, Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Your sins are forgiven you. I mean, I don't know. Only the way that Christ spoke was often in parable form or in form like this, so that those that would see, and those that were blind would remain in their blindness. And that's just the way that the Lord works. Still works that way today as the scriptures are read. I went to school at a place where I took some classes at a place that did not believe in the Word of God and did not even believe in the deity of Christ. And yet they claim to be Christian, which they're not, but they claim to be such. And, they read the same Bible, didn't see it, because the power of the Holy Spirit wasn't there to open their eyes and open their minds. Well, I hope you have an outline. We're going to have Holding Fast the Confession of Our Hope. This is Sermon 27 in the Hebrews series. Holding Fast the Confession of Our Hope. And we hope to go all the way from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, to verse 25. Now, I came across something in my studies that was very interesting. And I've noted it here, the introductory summary from the Baptist Larger Catechism. As you study catechisms, and I hope that those of you that have children do catechize your children. It's a great thing to do. It's a wonderful thing to do. If you're not quite sure how to do it, you can see me or see some of the other experienced peoples here, and we'll be glad to talk to you about it. When we have our very littlest children of all and preschoolers, it's a good thing to start out with the really small little children's catechism. Who made you? And, we have little two-year-olds that can tell you that who made them. They say God, And then they say, what else did God make? Let's say all things. Yeah, there you go. And then why did God make you and all things? And they seem to like to say for his own glory. They mean there's his own glory. That's a little harder word to say. But that's how we start the little ones out. And then once they're able to read, they can go to the shorter catechism. Shorter catechism is what we actually read here in church together. And you can memorize that, and you'll have a really good, in your mind, systematic theology of truth. But there is also the larger catechism. The larger catechism is very similar to the shorter, except it is, just as it says, longer. And some of the answers are longer than are in the shorter catechism. And then there's some answers that aren't in the shorter catechism at all. The larger catechism was basically for those that had memorized the shorter catechism, knew it well, and primarily for ministers of the gospel. In fact, there were some denominations that required their ministers to memorize the larger catechism. And in their ordination councils, they would ask them various questions, and they had to give word for word the answers to the larger catechism. And I'm very thankful that doesn't happen anymore. And I've never memorized the larger catechism, to be honest. But I love it. It's a tremendous source of doctrine. And you have it right there on your outline. And if you notice, what we have here in these two questions, question 34 and 35 from the larger Baptist catechism, what we have is what we've been talking about in the book of Hebrews. So I thought it'd be a great chance to just have me read that to you, and you follow along in your outline and see it. And then I've also put the scripture references there for you. And, I didn't bold them up. In my outline, I bolded them. In your outline, for some reason, they didn't come out bolded up. But I want you to just take a quick look at those scripture references, if you would. Hebrews 5, 1 through 4, Hebrews 7, 11 and 23, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, Hebrews 9, 18 and 19. And you just keep on going down. Hebrews, Galatians, where it, of course, is necessary and helpful. Romans, where it's necessary, even back to Genesis. But you can see all those scripture references, and same is true for question 35, too. And what we really have here, in some ways, is an exposition of the very places that we've been and the places that we're going here in the book of Hebrews today. So, the question is asked, how does the covenant of grace differ from the old covenant? The answer, the old covenant differs from the covenant of grace not merely in administration but also in substance. The old covenant was established on a temporary priesthood with the blood of bulls and goats, which could not remove sins, and contained national temporal promises. The covenant of grace was founded on an eternal priesthood with the very blood of the Redeemer as the single complete sacrifice for sins and contains the promise of eternal salvation. The old covenant was administered by circumcision, the Passover, and other ordinances, whereas the covenant of grace is administered by the faithful preaching of the word, of the faithful administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, that's a lot to memorize. Memorize that, though, and you'll have a great answer to these things. And then 35, how is the old covenant related to the covenant of grace? The old covenant, talk about the Mosaic covenant. The Old Covenant is historically and typologically related to the covenant of grace. Historically, the Old Covenant promised that the nations would be blessed through Abraham, that the Messiah would be the physical seed of Abraham, and that the Messiah would be an everlasting king over his people. Moreover, the Old Covenant progressively revealed the covenant of grace through types and shadows, which pointed to Christ and the covenant of grace. Yet, it's only by the covenant of grace that all descendants of Adam that ever were saved did obtain eternal life. The old covenant imprisoned everything under sin in order that the only means to obtain the promised inheritance was through faith in Christ. And then you've got a number of Hebrews passages again. So there's a couple of things, and then you flesh that out. But there's what you can have in your mind. There's what you can have in your memory. And that gives you a good understanding of the doctrine. And then these things can be fleshed out. Okay, well, let's begin with our exposition of the scriptures then. From Hebrews chapter 10, let's start in verse 11. We went all the way to verse 10 last week. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And most of this is review from what we've already seen. As we said, the book of Hebrews is a written sermon, as best as we can tell. And it takes the form of a sermon. There's a lot of repetition, and there's a lot of fleshing things out. Even illustrations are given. Verse 11 tells us the very repetition of the sacrifices proved that they were not sufficient. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus Christ. His once-for-all sacrifice was sufficient. We remember his sacrifice. But the very repetition of the old covenant sacrifices under Moses proved they weren't sufficient to take away sin. They had to be done again and again and again. Verse 12, as you look at your scriptures there, there is the all-sufficient sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. Excuse me, you skip down to verse 14 for a second. For by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We really dealt with that last week, talking about definitive sanctification, or what we could call finished sanctification by the Lord's grace, earned by the work of Christ, not by our own efforts. He's our King, and he is our righteousness. And positionally, we're already perfected, although, of course, we're still living in this world in reality and must go through and progressively be sanctified. We talked about that last week. Then verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that, of course, is a passage taken from the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. And let me ask you a question. It's an important question. As you look at that verse, from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, some people misinterpret that verse. They say, well, you see, one of these days, he's going to be King Jesus. He's not King Jesus today, but one of these days, he'll be King Jesus. And that's not what the verse says, and that's not what the verse means. It's a fundamental misunderstanding. He's not waiting to become king, and he's not going to be king someday. He's already ruling and reigning over his enemies, and he'll continue to rule and reign until all of his enemies are no more. And here's the point. I'm going to look at it scripturally to prove that in just a second. But just because you have enemies, and he still has enemies, but just because you have enemies doesn't mean you're not the king, right? You're the king, and you can fight your enemies, and you can continue to battle your enemies until the victory is absolutely and perfectly won. So a few points there that are on your outline, Psalm 110:1. It's an error to think that Christ is waiting to become king. It misunderstands what it means that he's at God's right hand. At his ascension, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. That's what he said right there. King of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what it means to sit at God's right hand. That's power. That's authority. Second of all, if we don't understand that he's King Jesus today, it's going to lead us to the conclusion that Satan, not God, is in control of this world. And believe me, a lot of people think that. They think that Satan's in control of the world and not God. And, you be very thankful that's not true. Be very thankful that's not true. Third of all, there's some practical implications. And this one may surprise you. But another practical implication of thinking that Jesus is not king yet is that you can make him to be king of your life. What I mean by that is that you have to make Jesus Lord. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Again, there's a nugget of truth there that's wrapped in a great big error. And the error is simply this. He is King Jesus. He rules and reigns over you whether you like it or not. And he's going to rule over you either for good or he's going to rule over you for your destruction. You can't make him king because he already is. That's the point. 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there, please. Keep your finger here. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read what Paul has to say in the great chapter that talks about the resurrection. Okay. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to begin in verse 20 and notice how he proves that he rules and reigns today, even though the battles still continue. And this is where we find it. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, talking about Adam, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, and say, well, now it looks like he's not king yet. Well, keep reading. Most errors come because we don't read far enough. You got to keep on reading, you know. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Okay. He's reigning today. And he's going to continue to reign. And he will reign until the very end. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. I have to do funerals from time to time. It's never an enjoyable task. It's always nice when you know that the person's a Christian. And you can with confidence say that they're a Christian. I'll be doing a funeral in a couple of weeks for a dear lady that used to attend the church here before she couldn't anymore. And as best I can tell, she and her husband were the only Christians in the whole family. Everybody else is Catholic in that family, you know, best I can tell. And they asked me by her request before she died to do the funeral. There'll be an opportunity to preach the gospel and to talk about the forgiveness that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, I'm never happy at a funeral, even when we know that someone has gone to be with the Lord, because death is an ugly enemy. And if it wasn't for sin, there wouldn't be this kind of death that there is. But death is an enemy. It's not a friend. Now, God takes the worst of things and turns them into the best of things. That's what God does. So he even takes our death and uses that to usher us into his presence. So that's a wonderful thing. So at that point, it's good. But death is an enemy, and that enemy is going to be destroyed one day. By the death of Christ, he has set it up so that death will be destroyed forever. And that's a tremendous blessing to know. Well, he's reigning today. We still battle with sin. Evil forces still battle against the church. Men dare to fight against God. They even dare to raise their fist to God. But there's coming a day when there'll be no more battles. The last battle will be over. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And eternity will be a reality. And that's in the eternal state. We have a taste of it now. But it'll be with us in perfection then. Okay, the last will and testament, or the last covenant. Back to Hebrews 10, verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I'll make with them in those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. I'm sure you remember that this is actually a quote from Jeremiah 31, and we already looked at it in depth when we were in the previous chapter here, in chapter 8, and it was quoted there, and it opened up this whole new section for us that helped us tremendously. Now he just brings it up in this sermon again, and this time just mentions it and makes an application with it. Notice, first of all, the Holy Spirit, verse 15, bears witness with our spirit. Bears witness of what? Well, there's a twofold argument here that's apparent from the very words themselves. And they're kind of related, but it's twofold and it's worth saying. Speaking of a last will and testament's the same word as a covenant, it doesn't go into force until the person dies. Remember we said that a will can even be changed. In our culture, we think about a will. And a will doesn't go into effect until the person dies that made the will. And the very last will that was written is the one that's going to count, as long as the person's of sound mind and body. And it could be attested towards that way. And that's what we're talking about here. Okay. And so these two arguments here, the death of Christ was necessary to once and for all seal the covenant so it's assured that the covenant can never be changed. It can't be changed because Christ died. It's his covenant. And so it's in force and it's in effect and it can't be changed. It's not going to be a third covenant. It's not going to be a new covenant. There's not going to be a newest covenant. You know, the new covenant, that's what we have. And we're glad there. But the image doesn't stop there because it's a sacred covenant. Covenants are sealed by blood. And Christ's death sealed the eternal covenant between God and his people. This covenant was made in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, that there would be an elect people that would be given to the Son and belong to him. Verse 18, look what it says. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. It's not necessary because the true blood has come. The real blood has come. The efficacious blood has come. The blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats and such like that. Now, can you be absolutely assured of forgiveness of sins? Let me ask you that. There are Christians that would tell you that assurance of salvation is not possible because maybe you'll fall away before you die. Can you be absolutely assured of your sins being forgiven? The answer is, if you're trusting in Christ, the answer is yes. The new covenant promises apply to you. Better promises than those made under the old covenant. And notice how the writer puts it before us again. Verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. And then he makes after giving us the scriptures, he gives the application. Now, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. God does not hold us eternally responsible for our sins. And that's just the truth. And some don't like to proclaim that. They say, well, if I believe that, then I would just sin all I wanted to and everything. If you sin all that you want to, that's not a very good testimony that your sins have ever been forgiven at all. You know, the Christians had the laws of God written on his heart. They're inward. He wants to do. She wants to do what's right, wants to please God. And our greatest grief is that we often don't. That's where our greatest grief comes in. Our greatest grief is that we often go against the very thing that we want to do and the very thing that we ought to do. Now, in the Old Covenant, think back with me. We won't turn to any scriptures, but just think back about the totality of the Old Testament. Idolatry often ran rampant in Israel. And there were sometimes that even the temple itself was overtaken with idolatry, and that idols and Baal worship became part of what was in the temple. Things got that bad. But idolatry ran rampant. And that's because so many in the Old Covenant belonged to the physical nation. They were circumcised in their bodies, and they were part of that physical nation, but their hearts had never been circumcised. The only ones that had their hearts circumcised spiritually by God was the remnant. The remnant among the nation, the remnant, those that truly knew God, that truly believed in God, that truly looked to God by faith. And we're going to see just a few representatives of that remnant when we look at Hebrews chapter 11. There's a whole lot more than just those mentioned in Hebrews 11. But there's some representatives of the remnant in Hebrews 11. And it was by faith. By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. That's what it says throughout Hebrews 11. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. The Old Covenant, idolatry ran rampant. Now, in the Bible, it was prophesied that a new covenant would come, and it has come. And it was also prophesied that the ancient temple would be destroyed, as it was in 70 AD. About 600 years later, something else happened to the temple. And this wasn't necessarily prophesied that it would happen, but it has happened. It did happen, and it has happened. About 600 years after the destruction of the temple, the Dome of the Rock was built, where the temple mound used to stand. And I was reminded of that again this week because there was that horrible terrorist attack that just took place, where some men took up guns and started shooting people at that very spot. And those men paid with their lives very quickly. They were taken down. But isn't it kind of ironic? And isn't it kind of strange to think that on the very spot where God-ordained old temple worship used to stand, now there's idolatry once again, just like there was as we find in the Old Testament at times. Of course, I'll be honest with you. If they had that temple built and they're offering animal sacrifices in there today, it would still be idolatry. Okay, it would still be idolatry. It's just a different kind of idolatry. It's the third most holy place to the Muslims. And it's got to be quite a shocking thing when they think about the fact that the temple is gone and they do not have the ability to rebuild it. It can't be done, you know. And it's one of those things. Well, anyway, to break the old covenant was to be put out of the land of Israel, to be put away from the covenant people, either by exile or by death. Now, I want you to think with me. What happens to new covenant breakers? Okay. What happens to new covenant breakers? I see a lot of puzzled looks. And well, there should be puzzled looks, because there's no such thing as new covenant breakers. There are no new covenant breakers. Why? Because in the eternal covenant between Father and Son, we're in Christ. So how could we break the covenant? It's between Father and Son, and we're in Christ. It can't be broken that way. It's the truth of the perseverance of the saints. It's the truth of the preservation of the saints. We're given faith and brought into the new covenant. And some would argue, well, what about church discipline? What do you mean? Don't you believe in church discipline? And absolutely we do. Isn't that what happens in new covenant breakers? No, it isn't. That's not what church discipline is. Talking about the person discipline, there's two aspects that happen. Number one, church discipline either comes to them and God uses it to restore them to repentance and bring them about and to prove the perseverance of the saints and prove the preservation of the saints. Or it proves that they never were one of us at all. They never repent. They simply prove that they never were one of us at all. And that is a reality that does exist, because someone says they have faith doesn't necessarily mean they do have faith. People can say that, and they really don't. They can be frauds. They can be fakes, you know. And I think they know when they're frauds and when they're fakes. I think they do know that. 1 John 2:19 says, they, so it's more than one, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And why? For if they had been of us, talking about Christians, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That's 1 John 2:19. States it very clearly. And there are many other places, too, that do. But the false professor is always found out. They are. They're found out. And they leave and they walk away. And the parable of the sower talks about that, too. You know, but there's no such thing as a new covenant breaker. There's a disciplined new covenant believer, or there's one that said they were and they never were at all. Now back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look very quickly at what the Hebrew writer does in his sermon to summarize everything that we've been talking about. We're about ready to switch gears here. So if we were preaching this as a sermon, here comes the application part of it. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Remember we talked about the veil in the temple. That, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So here is the conclusion of the matter of what we've been talking about, especially from Hebrews 7 on through where we are right now. It's quickly summarizing it all for us. First of all, and I put them on your outline there, we can enter into God's presence because of the blood of Christ Jesus the Lord. We see that in verse 19. We can have boldness to enter, because that way has been opened to us by him. Okay, so we don't just go barging in. It's been opened and welcomed to us. And it isn't just he that's entered, but we enter through him. And I hope you really take something away here. If nothing else, take this away with you today. When you go to God in prayer, when you go to him in prayer and you're speaking to God in prayer, do you realize that you're actually entering the very throne room of God and speaking with him personally? Okay. And that's an awesome thought. That's something not to be taken lightly. That's something, though, to be entered into boldly, because he wants you to come. He welcomes you to come through Jesus Christ the Lord. And the veil of the temple, verse 20, corresponds to his flesh, as we've already said many times. The veil was meant to keep the old covenant believers away from the Holy of Holies. It was meant so even the priests themselves that went into the holy place could not see the ark and the Holy of Holies back there. Only once a year with blood the high priest would go in there. But when the veil was torn, access was open to the Holy of Holies. When Christ died, when his body was broken, when his flesh perished on the tree, access was open to God. Verse 21. He is our priest. We've seen that over and over again. And then verse 21 also, having a high priest over the house of God. Obviously, the house of God is not the temple. The house of God is the church. It's the church. It's the church in its universal form, and it's the individual local churches in their form, too. You know, it's a shame when Christians try to keep Israel separate from the church. God's the one who's torn down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. God's promised all of his blessings through the church. And our goal ought to be to, and Romans 11 talks about this, not to see Israel rebuild a temple and restore old covenant worship. That should never be our goal. Our goal should be for them to see Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation and believe in him too. Verse 22 tells us that we can have full assurance of faith. I'm going to talk about that next week when we come to the strongest warning against apostasy. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are the two strongest warnings that there are in the scriptures that I know of against turning away from Christ. The warnings are given there. We're going to talk about that. But to prepare us for this strong meet, he encourages us. Look what he says in 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You can have full assurance of God's love. You can have full assurance of God's grace. You can have full assurance of peace with God. And I hope that you do. And I hope that God would grant that to you if you don't have that. Christians really do struggle with assurance of salvation. I know what that's like personally. I've struggled with that for years when I was younger. I've been a Christian for, I don't know, over 50 years. But my teen years were spent with a lot of struggles. I knew what that was like, you know. And God deals with us differently. Some people don't struggle very much with assurance of salvation. And some people struggle mightily with assurance of salvation. But if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, let me tell you something that I hope will help you. Ultimately, only the Holy Spirit can really help you. Ultimately, that's where your hope really comes in. And chapter 18 of our Confession of Faith talks about assurance of salvation. It'd be a wonderful chapter for you to look at and study and look at the scriptures and really prayerfully look at these things. But if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, let me assure you one thing. Assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation. You can struggle with assurance and still be saved. You can struggle with assurance and still know him and just be one of the strugglers. Just because you're struggling doesn't mean you don't know him. In fact, the truth of the matter is, and I say this to people when I counsel them, the very fact that you're struggling ought to really show us that you do know him. Because lost people don't struggle. Lost people don't care. They just go on with their lives and live their lives and don't give much thought to these things. They'll put in their little religious tidbit from time to time. Maybe. But lost people don't really struggle with these issues. Lost people naturally think, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. God loves me. I'll be okay. You know, and they fool themselves. Christians struggle. But what a wonderful thing is when God does grant assurance of salvation to a Christian. We can have full assurance of faith. Verse 22 says that very plainly. And our conscience is free, or at least it should be free from guilt. That's what the rest of verse 22 says. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, this is the work that God's done for us. It's what He has done, not what we have done. The sprinkling corresponds with the sprinkling of blood, which sanctified the temple items, set them apart for holy use. We saw that in chapter 9 already. The Old Testament vessels were sprinkled. Our heart is spiritually sprinkled. Christ cleanses the conscience. It's a great setting apart that can never fail. Sanctification. And our lives are made clean by this sanctification. Now, the sprinkling. Some people get really excited to see sprinkling, and their mind immediately goes to baptism. Got to be baptism, you know, because sprinkling, you know, they get real excited about that. And it's, no. If there's a picture of physical baptism here, it's simply this. I think it's really better to look at it this way. What this is the heart. Circumcision of the heart, and it's also what God has spiritually done to our heart. When we come to the reality of baptism, and baptism is real and baptism is true, in Romans 6 we could study about baptism there, but baptism pictures the reality of what has already happened in the heart of every Christian. This is why we baptize disciples, those that know the Lord. So, you know, we're not seeing this as baptism here, because baptism is immersion, and a spiritual baptism is spoken about figuratively by talking about physical baptism in Romans chapter 6. Well, anyway, starting in verse 23, he begins the long section of application, or starting in verse 24, I should say. Once we get to verse 24, we now start this long series of applications and practical implications. So we basically have worked through the doctrines that are contained in the book of Hebrews. We've dealt with the doctrines, and now we'll be dealing primarily with the applications of those doctrines. And so I'll just start with just a few simple ones today, and it'll just take a few minutes to do that. Practical applications drawn from the truths that we've seen. Verse 23 says to hold fast our confession. And so we do that. We don't lose hope, and we don't trust in ourselves. We look to God, and we look to Christ. And there are times that in your life that everything's going to appear to be against you, you know. And we just have to keep looking to Christ. There are times that I've found myself, and I'm sure you do it too, but I'll sit in my office and go, oh, yeah, what in the world is happening, you know. And it's time to look to Christ again. Time to trust in Him once again. And we need to remember that everything is for you, Christian friend. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So trust absolutely in God, as it says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. So I think I said 24 is where the exhortation started. They actually start here in verse 23. Trust absolutely in God. Where else can you go? He has the words of eternal life. You can go after the wisdom of men if you want to, and you'll always be tossed about because the wisdom of men is always changing. You can trust in blind fate. You can trust in chance. You want to trust in chance? Go buy a lottery ticket and see what happens to you. Okay? There's not a whole lot to be trusting in there. You can't trust in fate. You can't trust in chance. Don't waver, because the promises are based on the steadfastness and faithfulness of God Himself. And then verse 24, seek the holiness of your brethren. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You see, we're not in this alone. And we're not in this just for ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ has a people. And we are part of His people. But we're not the only ones. There's other ones too. And we should love all those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. And especially love those that God's placed us with in a local body. There was a wicked man in the Scriptures that asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? He killed his brother. And then he said, am I my brother's keeper? Wickedness beyond belief. Cain killed Abel because he hated him. But we're to love our brothers and sisters, and we desire the best for them. We will even seek to hold them accountable in a loving way, and we should rejoice when someone holds us accountable, when someone brings something to us and points it out for our good, not because they're nitpicking and not because they're mean, but because they care about us. Don't you love it when somebody cares about you? We need to care for others. Your best friend is not the person who tells you anything that you want to hear. Your best friend, your most loyal friend, your true brother or your true sister is the one who really doesn't just judge you harshly and write you off, but will warn you when they see you going astray. And we all need that because we're all prone to go astray. And do not forsake the church of God. Verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Can you imagine? Here we are. We're prior to 70 AD. We're in the first generation of Christians, maybe just bleeding over now into the second generation of Christians. I consider myself to be a second generation Reformed Baptist, because Reformed Baptists basically went out of style and almost ceased to exist totally from the time of Spurgeon. Until a resurgence happened in the 50s and 60s. You know, that's just historically true. It's not that the truth had been away from the earth, because that's not true. And there's many truths. But as far as being a Reformed Baptist, you know, that holds to the Reformation doctrines and covenant theology, and then also believes in the new covenant and that they are not exactly the same as the old, you know, well, that was rediscovered in the late 50s and 60s. And then I came around in the 80s to see the truths of that. And I had mentors that went before me that I would consider first generation Reformed Baptists. And then that makes me a second generation Reformed Baptist. And I've been rejoicing to see another generation spring up by God's grace. You know, and prayerfully each generation will do better than their predecessors. You know, with better instruction and better tools that exist today that didn't exist even when I first became a Reformed Baptist. The writings that are now available that because of the internet that weren't available at the time. But, you know, don't forsake the church of God. There were some, even in this day, that were doing that, as is the manner of some. I'm sure that broke the heart of the writer of Hebrews to have to say that, you know, already there are some that are forsaking the assembly. There are some that aren't coming. We don't see them anymore. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. How do we practically hold one another accountable? Well, we do it in the church. How do we learn about God? How do we come together to corporately worship God? How do we come together to work for God? How do we remind ourselves of what's really important? Where do we find relationships that ultimately become closer than even blood relationships? It's in the church. Don't forsake the church of God. You do it to your own harm. And a fifth point, and it's related, but troublesome times and difficult times and discouraging times are not times to forsake the church, but to be even more diligent in duty. So much the more as you see the day approaching. There was a day approaching for them where they were going to actually see the physical destruction of the temple and all the worship was going to be put aside. There's troublesome days for us too, and difficult days for us too. And there's also the coming day of the Lord in which He'll end this world. So much more as you see the day approaching. In times of intense persecution, Christians assemble in secret. But you know what? They assemble. Wouldn't it be easier just to stay home and forget all this Christian thing? But here comes the intense persecution. And yeah, their meetings are much, much smaller because no false ones come in amongst them. Their meetings must be much, much smaller, but they assemble in secret and they still assemble. You know, over the years, something that amazes me, but it's true. Dealing with people and dealing with souls, you know, people that need the church the most are the ones that neglect it the most. It's the truth. Those that need it the most neglect it the most. And, you know, it's like, well, let me give you an illustration. It's like you have a medicine that you have to take. If you don't take this medicine, you're going to remain desperately ill and even get sicker. And the symptoms of your disease are now flaring up. And you're getting into the throes of it. You have the medicine, but you're not taking it. And you stop taking the medicine. What do you think is going to happen? People get discouraged, and they quit coming to church. People get downhearted, and they don't come. And I know it can be difficult to come. I mean, just think how uncomfortable you are right now to the top. Okay. Think how uncomfortable you'd be if we were meeting up in the attic in secret and hiding. Just go up there afterwards. You'll find out what it's like up there. Well, you know, what are you going to do if you're discouraged and you're downhearted and you don't feel like coming? Are you going to wait until you feel like coming again before you go back to church? If you do, you'll probably never go back. You just have to do it. It's what you need to do. It's the right thing to do. If you wait until you feel like it, you probably never will. So that's why the Lord is so wise to make the Lord's Day come around one day in seven. Because here it is again. Here's the opportunity once again to meet with God's people. Once again, you can do it. Now, you don't have to. You can skip and you can miss. You miss 1 week and you're gone for 14 days. Miss 2 weeks, you're gone for 21 days. Miss 3 weeks, you've missed a whole month. And it doesn't take long before a month becomes half a year and half a year becomes a year. Well, you know, we contact you and want to know that we care, and we will find out why you're not here, you know. But, well, anyway, you know, don't stop taking your medicine. And the medicine tastes really good, too, by the way. Come and worship God. It's a good thing to do. And if you don't feel like coming, that's when you really need to come. That's when you really need to come. Because that's where God can meet with you and change your heart. So, the day approaching. What's he talking about? Well, ultimately, we could actually now in this day talk about the day of the Lord when he finally does come again. Look at what it says in Hebrews 12. Just flip over to Hebrews 12, verse 4 for a minute. Hebrews 12:4. One simple verse. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Not yet. Maybe you will, but you haven't yet. So keep on being faithful. Things may be bad, but they could really be worse. Redouble your efforts. In tough times, be more diligent, not less. It's a positive exhortation. It's a practical exhortation. If you're cold toward the Lord, pray. If you don't feel like praying, then you really better pray. If you're cold toward the Lord, read the Scriptures. If you don't feel like reading the Scriptures, then you better really read the Scriptures. If you're cold toward attending the worship of the Lord, well, don't wait till you feel like going, you know. The more you stay away, the less you're going to feel like coming. That's just practical truth. That's biblical. So live the Christian life, fight the good faith, be faithful unto death. And the very fact that you're here today proves that none of us have been faithful unto death yet. So we can still keep on going. But he was faithful unto death. And he died for us. And it's his death that's brought us eternal life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the way that you work in our hearts. We thank you for the way you work in our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. If we know him by faith, then we can say with assurance that he loved us and gave himself for us. And Lord, we thank you for that gift of eternal life that he gives. We can't earn it, and we certainly don't merit it, but it comes to us through him and through his work for us. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.